Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you, God, for just your spirit who is with us, God, who is leading us, God, into all truth, God, leading us into your presence. So I pray, God, you would continue to peel away, God, at our hearts, God, that we would see you, that we would glorify you. We would receive you, God, and worship you as you deserve. God, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing in our series on the gospel. So we talked about the three main characters. We're talking about the three main characters of the message of the gospel, the good news. We're talking about God. We talked about God, particularly the holiness of God, and how that means more than just that he is separate and cut apart, but that God is holy, right? Meaning that he is uncommon. He is the mostest. And that glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. So the mostest of God radiates in his glory. And we saw that. We see that in Job. We see that with Moses. We see that when Moses asked for the glory of God, God proclaimed his glory, right? So it's more than just a visible light, that the glory of God is the word of God, particularly the gospel. And when I say the gospel, God is proclaiming the very mostest love and his mostest righteousness, and those are the two elements that were communicated to Moses, and Moses fell down and worshiped him. And the reason I say the holiness of God is at the center of God's character or attribute in communicating the gospel is, if God wasn't that loving, or if God wasn't that righteous, then Jesus would not be necessary. And that leads us now, right, to the whole idea of the gospel message, is that he is that loving and merciful, requiring the mostest provision. And he is that righteous, so no less than the mostest provision. But man, we talked about how man is and how we were created in his image, how man was never meant to be independent. So in choosing independence, right, man entered into this sinful state. And we saw that man is clothed. That's the continual picture in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, is that we're clothed with the glory of God, and particularly the righteousness of God. And so the whole sense of that naked feeling that Genesis 2 and 3 talks about, that sense of shame and insignificance and wanting to go after more covering of ourselves and accomplishments and success and more meaning and significance, that sense is because the clothes of God's glory has been peeled off. And John talks about the very definition of unbelief is preferring the glory of man over the glory of God. So sin comes with a choice for independence, but sin is also now the state, the personhood of the nakedness, right, of God being so. When we get saved, clearly God now restores our glory, or the glory that Christ now gives us. That was the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And now through Jesus, through Christ, we have God's glory clothing us again, right? In part, right? This is in heaven yet. So we have this preferring in the sin nature, and then God in his infinite love gave us a new nature, right? A new spirit, a new heart. So there's this war now, right? A heart that prefers anything but God. And then there is this heart that prefers God above all things. So there is now a war in ourselves. But we're now, as Christians, to identify not with the old heart and its old passions and the things that it wants, is not what you want. And so that's how Scripture lays it out. It says you're dead now to sin and alive in Christ and to this new desire. So last week we talked about that, and we talked about now. So we're going to now talk about the workings of sin, understanding how sin is wired. Actually, Scripture now uses sin. It personifies sin, right, as almost a substitute for the ego, right? And so we're going to talk about ego. When I say ego, I mean the old nature. And there's a set of codes. Like our being, right, the way we function in code. It's like computer programming, right? If you want it to do something, you have to have a set of codes. And you have to deactivate codes if you're going to let this other code run. You can't have two codes running simultaneously, right? Or you're going to be like all over the place. So it's a war over which lines of code are going to dominate your emotions, right? There's no such thing as depression without thought, right? Thoughts always precede behavior and emotions. And it requires it to continue along that line. Then we're going to talk about the path of truth. And okay, so we're going to watch this video. We're going to talk about, I guess, how we're wired. And it's really important to understand, all right? And it really does explain it. So one thing I'm asking is that you really now begin to just forget what you think you know about yourself and how you're wired. And I'd like for just the Bible really to begin to speak to you about how you're wired and why you do what you do and feel what you feel. So let's just watch this video and just give you an insight.
So I want you to think carefully which one the clip with the bacon is. All right. So actually, I lied. They're all bacon. My point here isn't really to make you hungry every time you see a rainy scene, but it's to show that our brains are conditioned to embrace the lies. We're not looking for accuracy. So, on the subject of deception, I wanted to quote one of my favorite authors. In The Decay of the Art of Lying, Oscar Wilde establishes the idea that all bad art comes from copying nature and being realistic. And all great art comes from lying and deceiving and telling beautiful, untrue things. So, I want to make this...
We are wired, right? And I'd like to, 1 John, we are wired for deception, right? And you're going to see why we're wired for deception, why we're so easily deceived, why the Nigerian scams and all the phishing things, and why we're so wired to be so deceived all the time, and why we're so wired to self-deceive ourselves. And then you get to, you know, age 50 or whatever, and then you have a midlife crisis. And it happens all the time. 1 John 5:17, last week we looked at, all unrighteousness is sin. So we talked about how righteousness is clothing. And so when that clothing is removed, right, the state of independence. So sin is described as a state of independence, and righteousness is a state of dependence. Right? Now, Augustine says that evil is the privation of good, which is the lack of good. And sin is described as the lack of righteousness or the lack of the glory of God, which is exactly what it says in Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God, which means lack. That word means lack more often. Right, so lacks the glory of God, lacks the clothing of his righteousness. So in that state, right, things begin to corrupt when the light is removed, right? Things that fester in the dark and corrupts, right? And so it prefers now. It has a craving, right? That's what Jesus said. Men loved darkness, right? And hated the light. So there is, because the nature now in its corruption loves darkness, it's going to now need justification and reason to pursue its passions. Now, it's a double-edged sword. That's why we're so easily deceived, because we are pro-deception, right? We're wired to pursue its passions, which means we're wired, or the ego is wired, to go after what it wants. And in order for it to do that, it needs a set of codes to do that, right? It means it requires deception. Henry Oberlander was a con artist, was a master forger, con man, a thief who did his dirty work during the 1970s. He and his small gang were so effective, the prosecutor at his trial noted, and this quote, "If he had not been checked, he would have brought down the banking system of virtually the whole civilized world." Okay? Now, they call this Henry's rule, okay? And here's a quote, okay? This is Henry's rule. "Everyone is willing to give something for whatever it is they desire the most." So the reason why con artists and thieves and former NASDAQ chiefs are so good at deception is they know how people are wired. And they know how they tick. And so they go after that and feed people what they want to hear, right? And then take advantage of them. And here's why that happens. We said unrighteousness, right? Aidakia is, right, is unrighteousness. And Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, who by their sin nature, suppress the truth." So it can't take truth. So people might want to pretend that they're for truth, but the very nature of the ego, okay, suppresses truth. That's why, I mean, we suppress truth all the time. You know, I really got to get that, I really got to get my prayer life in order, you know, tomorrow, you know, I'm really going to start not eating carbs, and I'm not going to do, you know, like, and then that next day comes around and it doesn't happen, right? And then we just keep passing that day along, you know, and several years later, I'm still eating, you know, I mean, like what I'm eating and I'm still not, you know, and so we keep suppressing it. And here's the thing, we don't really just give it the respect it deserves. This thing is a beast. It's like a 500-pound muscle man, okay, playing whack-a-mole. You throw up these like whack-a-mole-ish ideas and good intentions, and it's like, bam! Now, we don't think that this is a 500-pound gorilla banging on a whack-a-mole. We think it's some weak, weakling, tap, tap. And then, you know, so like tomorrow, oh yeah, you know, like I won't do anything or lift a finger to get some of those things done, right? Because if I really wanted to, I would. I mean, how many times do you hear that, right? Oh, if I really wanted to quit, I could. If I really wanted to, like, no, you couldn't, right? Like, we're deceived into thinking that this beast that we're against, this enemy, is just this weakling, and it's not. And so this beast suppresses truth, and it's powerful. Right? So sin, right? In the corrupt nature, the ego, right, suppresses truth. 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who makes a practice sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him." There is two types, just generally speaking, two types of lawlessness. I would call the explicit suppression of truth. So it's like, you know, you prefer. So people that, you know, people who are not Christians, they might be New Age or they might be, you know, whatever it is, they are clearly living by a set of code they explicitly say that I'm going to live by. I reject Christianity, you know, and I'm going to go after what I'm going to go after. I'm going to live by these set of codes, moralities, whatever, right? They're clear about that. And I think in our modern age, though, now, right, we live in an age of relativism and what I would call agnostic suppression of truth. So what I mean by that? It's like, well, you know, you really don't know, right? So relativism. But here's the problem. Everything and all truth is actually relative, actually. I'm a relativist. And you might be surprised to hear that I'm a relativist. I thought there was absolute truth. There actually is no such thing as absolute truth. And you're probably shocked to hear me say that, right? It's all relative based on what you believe is the standard, right? There is no absolute truth, okay, in the sense there is some, like, truth in the universe, okay, that governs all things, even governs the laws of God. There is no such thing, right? There's God. And then there's what he says is true, and then everything, and then there's, you know, and then other people think, you know, what they may think. It's relative to what God said. So if you say, though, that you don't know, right, you can't know, what you're saying is, well, I choose not to believe in the claims of God and what God says is true. Now, that's fair, right? And so today's society, when you say that you can't know, right, they're claiming actually an old truth. Is whether you explicitly reject God's word, okay, or by omission in the sense that you say, well, you can't know, you're still rejecting. You have to reject because it's always been relative to what God said is true. So lawlessness, right, isn't the fact that you don't have any laws governing you. It's God's law not governing you. So sin isn't that there isn't a sense of law anywhere in your being. It's just that there isn't God's word in your being. And so the very nature of our corruption. So it has to. It prefers because sin loves darkness. It needs a set of morals, codes, laws, right? I had a guy come up to me, and you know, he was just, we were just talking, and he mentioned something, which is, you know, a very, you know, I thought was a very biblical person, and we were just talking. He was very disgruntled, very angry, and then he blurted out, "This person violated the bro code." And I was like, "What's a bro code? What bro code are you talking about?" Well, in his mind, there was the Bible and all the things that the Bible said, but he actually held on to this notion of a bro code. Like, there's just some things that, you know, bros don't do. Okay, well, I mean, like, tell me about this code, right? And we were talking about it. But he actually believed that there was this set of absolute values that you could hold apart from God, or that Scripture somehow, like, distilled things into these, like, bro codes. I mean, he's not really unique. I mean, like, I'm kind of like that. I mean, there's a reason. I have a code, right, about how I drive. I mean, we all do. It used to be like, you know, 20 miles or, you know, or less. Now it's 10 miles or less, right? But you guys have your own set of codes about, you know, how fast you're going to go on a highway. Is it 5 miles over? And Jane's, you know, just laughing over there because she was my lawyer because I got a reckless driving ticket, right? So, I mean, we have codes that we live by. Now, whether they're biblical or not, okay, that's really the question, isn't it, right? And sin is anything that we are not, whether we are conscious of them, because we're not, right? It's suppressed. It's suppressed. In the way you fight, you have a code about that, right? You know, before I got married, when I was fighting my wife, I had a code. As long as I'm right, I get to be mean. And I was in much of my fighting, right? I justify that. Then, of course, you come Sunday morning and you're trying to worship God. And, of course, there's just like a chasm between you and God. right? And of course, you can suppress the truth on that. Oh, God is distant, and, you know, he doesn't really, you know. But the point is we all live by a code, whether we are fighting, whether we're driving. There's just something that governs us, right? And sin is if God's word doesn't govern us and we're unaware, okay, that something else is governing us. So Romans 6 talks about it like this. It says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, sin here is personalized or personified, right? It says, obey its passions, like its, right, is the person. But what is it saying? It says, there is, do not let sin reign, right? Like, it as if the sin itself is reigning, right? What it's really saying is the words of sin, right? Don't let the code of sin reign in your mortal body, or the very nature, in the sense, it's probably talking about the ego here. Right? Don't let it reign in your mortal. So there is now a war of two desires, right? And here's the thing. Preceding that, it says, this is an identity issue. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin. What is that saying? Okay, I'm just going to consider that I don't have sin now. Does that make the sin go away? No, it doesn't, does it? Right? What does that mean, dead to sin? That means you fundamentally know that this nature, this ego, is no longer you. You're dead to it. It's not you. You're dead to sin. That is no longer your identity. And if you feel the desires of sin, sin's nature, desires of evil ambition, the desires to make a name for yourself, those are not things that you want. So you're dead to them. And you fundamentally now have to remove yourself and recognize that that's not what you want. If you don't know your identity, then you're going to think and be somehow conflicted. You know, like, oh, maybe I do want that. Maybe I don't. You're going to be confused. As if you want it. Okay? But what does it say? You must consider yourselves dead. So that means you must consider that that is no longer you. But must consider, okay, that you're alive to God in Christ. So that means you're not independent, right? You're alive, right, in Christ, right? No longer this independent ego. And that's how sin doesn't reign, okay? But if you become independent, so I see this all the time. People who are removed from fellowship or have very loose fellowship, nobody to speak into their lives, nobody to bring correction, a biblical word, right? And then they become independent, cut off from the hard words of Scripture, and then they identify with their ambitions, their selfish ambitions, as if it's their own ambition. And it's like, you know, you're like following, like, you know, like you have to obey its passions. And that's exactly what it says. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What does it do? It'll make you obey. It's not, okay, a 10-pound monkey. It's a 500-pound gorilla. And if you don't understand the difference, right, then you will obey its passions because it will rule you. So, now, is it easy to forget that? It's absolutely easy to forget that. Remember, think about this. The ego is wired for deception. It's wired that tomorrow you'll wake up and you might know it, but it won't be meaningful. And there's a chasm of knowing and it being meaningful, right? We don't come to church because we don't know what Henry is saying. I can tell you, right? In my semi dementia states, right? I repeat, right? And I will tell you, I do that comfortably because I believe, right, that it's not in the knowing, right? It's in the having, right, the meaning and the spirit and the truth of it, right, really be meaningful. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, who is or what is the narrow gate? Well, clearly Christ is talking about himself, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So now, the way is hard, it says, that it's not obvious. What does that mean? That means if you recognize what you're up against and you declare war, right, on the ego, the flesh, you will pay. You will pay. If you're going day to day, and if you're like a pain avoider, right? Now, what do I mean it will make you pay? When I come and I worship every Sunday, right? You know what I'm confronted with, right? Right away, I'm confronted with my lack of thirst. You know why? Because sin, right? Just throughout the week, just the series of sin and the series of betrayal and preferring of other things above God. And I come here having junked out on the world, right? And I'm not just talking Sundays. I'm talking about, you know, morning prayers. It's just constant. And what are we saying? It's like, God, and we're just caked with this, like, God, I don't even want you right now. And it's like, God, can you, like, cleanse me? Expose my thirst, you know? Can you just help me to get in touch with myself? Can you help me to get in touch with what I want, what I desperately desire, what I prefer? Like, you know, it's so scandalous. Like, I should not be, you know what I mean? It's like, you know, after, like, it's like going to dinner with my wife after, like, weeks or days of just completely neglecting her. Hey, honey, you know, hey, well, you know, isn't this a nice restaurant? You know, it's like, you know, it's like the 800-pound elephant in the room. But you got to talk about it with God, right? You got to talk about it with him in the mornings, or you got to talk about it, you know, because that's what sin is. I prefer something else other than God. And I'm right here now, you know? What do we say when we invite people for dinner, right? You know what I say? The best thing you can bring for dinner is an appetite. Let's face it. If you're not hungry, I don't care how good the food is. If you ate a bucket of ice cream before you came to dinner, that's probably the worst thing you can do, right, as a guest. But if you bring your hunger, you bring your appetite, right? I don't know, the cooking might not have been that good, but you're going to eat like it was just the best. But how more, right, when you are now coming to feast on God and you don't bring your appetite? I mean, that does shape how we look at Saturday nights, doesn't it? It does shape how we, you know, look at when we come before God, right, or how we break bread. These are all reminders of, I'm just so utterly governed, right, by sin and those, and sin's preferences. Right? John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? I mean, he is the way. Suppressing truth is suppressing Jesus. Right? It's no small thing to say, hey, I'll just do that tomorrow, and just pass that buck along. And now there's a life that trends of suppression. And if you think that suppressing truth is not suppressing Jesus, think again, right? You can't muck around with the Word of God, right, and think you're going to have Jesus. Can't. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. look, coming to God is recognizing, hey, God, I'm just wired to suppress truth. You know, I'm a guy, like if you come and you're in a fight and you said something mean, there's a reason why Jesus says, hey, when you come to worship, go and reconcile with your brother. Like lay your gift at the altar, go and reconcile, right? Don't come here and suppress that and think you're going to come into the presence of God. And even if, like, let's say your friend that you need to, is like 1,000 miles away, at least talk to God about that. What we don't do is we don't suppress and then come to Jesus. If you got selfish ambition stuff going on or lack of trust, like you're lying on your taxes, I mean, just whatever it is, when you come to Jesus, you talk about real things. You say how hard it is. God, give me the strength, right? Help me to confess, right? Help me not to suppress. Don't let me justify being mean, right, to anybody. I don't care how right you are. That's what spiritual worship is. That's how we worship, right? Because suppressing truth is suppressing Jesus. 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, this is 1 Samuel 15. This preceding this verse, right, God tells Saul, right, to go and wipe out the Amalekites. If you know the history, right, back in Exodus, right, the Amalekites, like when they were escaping from Egypt, the Amalekites were the people that attacked them when they were down, right? I mean, they were the people, like they were just attacking them as they were escaping and like, you know, like wandering in the wilderness. When going got tough for them, the Amalekites took advantage of that. God promised judgment on the Amalekites. And then God told Saul, okay, this is the day I want you to go and pronounce judgment and carry out my judgment, okay, upon the Amalekites. And I don't want anything and anyone alive. You're to wipe them out. So that was the judgment of God upon the Amalekites. So what does Saul do? He arrives on the scene, defeats the Amalekites, and then erects a monument upon him for himself, right? Erects a monument. And then Samuel is alerted to that fact, right? And then God talks to him. And then Samuel then comes now. Samuel is just incensed. And he talks to Saul. Saul, what have you done? Right? You know, of course he knows probably about the monument, all this. I mean, he sees right through Samuel because God sees right through Samuel. Right? I mean, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. And then in the smallest of the tribes, he was a nobody, right, from a no-name family in the smallest tribe. And God made him king over Israel. And that wasn't enough. And he has to erect a monument for himself. And then when he was confronted, what did you do, Saul? Why did you take the best of the best beasts? And what does Saul say? Right? Well, I did that, right? So that I could make offerings to God. Hence this verse. What else does he say? Then when he finally confronted, he goes, well, I mean, truth be told, I'll just, you know, people wanted these things, and what am I going to do? You know? I mean, he feared people, right? He cherished his name, right? When we talk about the fear of man, I mean, you know, this is probably where we're getting at, right? He cared more about what the people thought than what God had commanded him, right? In the promise, right, of judgment, Saul was to just execute and obey the Lord, right? But the things that get in the way, right, it's always about the glories of people, glories of man, right? And then Samuel says, hey, obedience to God, right? Because what is that about? What is sacrifice about? It's about being in the presence of God, right? Obedience is the sacrifice. Far greater. You think sacrificing bulls is going to take place of not obeying God? I mean, that's, right? But we think that too. We suppress truth. We come, we serve, we do whatever we got to do, right? We suppress truth, but then, right? And we don't really listen. It says, obeying and listening to God, right? Having that tender heart for God. And we think that we can compensate, right? By going to church faithfully or serving or anything else. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, that doesn't mean like, oh, to if you love me, you will keep my, in the sense of earning merit. It's just saying, I mean, if you love me, you're going to be keeping my commandments. What's the correlator to that? Well, if you don't love me, you're not going to keep my commandments. Let's read. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there is, well, how do you know? Well, here's the thing. Okay, Hudson Taylor can go to China, okay, preach the gospel, and he doesn't need a PhD in apologetics to do so, because it's really the Spirit of God that does the convincing. So we don't have to be afraid, right? It's not, people aren't coming to, you know, not coming to Jesus because, right, we're not smart enough about the Bible. That's absolutely false. Because the Spirit of truth is in us, and it testifies to Jesus. Doesn't mean we want to be ignorant of Scripture. But the point is, right, any convincing that goes on, even of ourselves, comes from the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, and you also live. In that day you will know that I am my Father. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay, again, the message of the gospel being the oneness with God, right? That's why it's such a good news, is Jesus made a way for us to be one with him. 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So again, clarifying, right? Verse 15. So if we find it very difficult to love God, I mean, obeying his commandments, even his greatest commandments, right? About loving, you know, my neighbor, and, you know, just, it's hard, right? His commandment to come, right? When we have anxiety, you know, like, we are independent. It's hard. And what is Jesus saying? Well, if you love me, you would do that. You would obey my commandments. So what is it saying? Well, if we don't, then we don't love him enough. Right? Now, was that guilt thing then going on there? I mean, is Jesus now guilting me into loving him more? Like obeying more? Is that what's happening here? And I would argue definitely not. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Let's read that. God is love, and this is the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation, right? Sometimes it's translated expiation, right? And the expiation is impersonal. It's about like the removing of sin, right? But the word propitiation is used because it's about appeasing the wrath of God and turning his disposition, right, to that of us being enemies, right, to him being more favorable to us and loving us. So what we're seeing here in the propitiation is the one act of history continues to have us favorable to God. So expiation is subsumed by propitiation. So what is this saying? Is that if I'm finding it hard, right? Because obeying God brings a lot of benefits. But if we find that we have not, right, loved God enough to obey God, right, and that's okay. You know, like, again, I say, God, you know, it's like, God, it's like, I just don't think I love you enough. But what is Paul saying? Well, it's not about you loving God more. Receive more. Isn't that what Jesus said, right? He gives out that story, right? Like, who's going to love you? Like, when the woman came, right, with, you know, the prostitute came and just pouring oil on his feet and just wiping it with her hair, right? And he goes, if you knew what kind of woman this was, then you wouldn't let her be doing that. And then he gives, right, the question. Like, who would love more? The one who is forgiven little or forgiven much? What's the point here? Saying, God, man, I need to really, really get that you love me. Right? I really need to get that. Right? It's not about me loving him more. It's about me getting how much he loves me. Now, that's not intuitive. Okay? That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, on the chapter of love, this is exactly what Paul says. Love, it, right, verse 6, does not rejoice at unrighteousness. That's the same word, adikia, right? So, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth, right? That means there's something going on, right? As we begin to obey, there's a rejoicing. There is a strength in the way we're, that's exactly why, right? And it says, serve. Okay, the commandment is to serve. But the caveat to that is, Jesus says, well, you don't just serve, you serve in the strength that God provides. You serve with gladness. He goes actually one step further. He says, if you serve, right, you serve in the strength that God provides. Otherwise, he says, God gets no glory. Well, then how do you, because every time I serve, well, how about if I feel like people owe me and all this, like all these emotions? Well, the point is like, you could get more loving. You could get more loved. We're not serving enough. We're not obeying enough. We're not whatever enough. Part of the problem is, right, we're just not thirsty enough, hungry enough. We're not loved enough. We're not getting it enough. Because if we did rejoice in the truth, right? Because what does verse 7 says? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What does that mean? It means whatever is coming into your life, you don't question the love of God. You don't say, well, whatever, all means all. God is sovereign over all things, right? And what we'll try to do is reinterpret, right, all. We'll qualify it. God is sovereign kind of over our lives, right? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What, some of the things? No, it says all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. So what is it? Well, it starts with not being disgruntled and dissatisfied with how you think God is working in your life. It's not projecting yourself onto God as if he is served by human hands. When God says he loves you and proves it by giving you his son, and he absorbs all your sin upon himself, bears all your shame, when he does that, he means all things. That means he loves you, and nothing ever is going to happen in your life that he's not going to what? Work together for good. Now that's a mystery. I don't understand that. I don't get it, but I tell you what. I'm 50 years old. I look back at my life. You know, I have some rough patches, right? Difficult times. And there was a time in my life, right, when I had my children, I swore. I mean, it was like gone with the wind, you know, as God is my witness, you know, it's like I was going to make things better for them, you know, not knowing God has been working things I had no clue about to make my life so delightful, so amazing in him. And if he withheld things from me, made me more hungry and thirsty, so I could see the beauty of our Lord. It's because he loves you. Because he loved me. It took a long time to get that God's less, right, isn't less. And that God does discipline those he loves. And we got to stop, right, projecting whatever code that you're running. However, the truth of the matter is God loves you. I mean, God loves you in the mostest way, with a holy love. And you don't have to compensate for God. You don't. And let God work his magic in your children's life, your friend's life, your parents' life. God knows what he's doing. He doesn't need to be served by us. Help him along the way. So we find ourselves, right? 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful. Because you know what? Life is hard, you know? And it brings, you know, I just put my dad in a nursing home, right? For dementia. And there's pain, right? And but it's not up to me to interpret what God is doing, right? And you know, and Mark, you know, he's his mom is getting out of the hospital. I mean, these are just tough questions, right? For all of us. And we are sorrowful. But the promise of God is what? We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in the truth that God will never abandon us. He will always love us. That he's going to work all things towards the good of those who love him. Yet making many rich is having nothing, yet possessing everything. If there's one thing he wants us to get, that he is our satisfaction. In the valleys, in the mountaintops, whatever he deems that we go through, he has his reasons. And ours is to just rejoice in the truth that he will never abandon us nor forsake us. Let's pray. God, I just want to spend some time and just come before him and, you know, whatever, you know, just choose, you know, I mean, that we just have suppressed. Maybe we just aren't feeling that God is really in control, or, you know, we're doubting whether he just really loves us, or there's any hope for this massive sinful nature that just is just rocking my world and so addicted to things, and I just have no hope. And Jesus is saying to us right now, just come as you are, that's all. Just the scandal of just coming and just asking, just to be loved, that's all. It's not that we love him, it's just he loves us. And what he told Peter, if you don't come, right, and get your feet washed, you'll have no part of me. And we need to come. We need to just cleanse our hearts, right? Expose the thirst and the hunger that's within us. It's the longing to be loved that we may obey. So just ask, if you're struggling with obedience, struggling with just coming into his presence, let him just love on you. Let him just it's a scandalous thing. You know, just even in our betrayal and neglect, God loves us. And just let's come, just let him sing over us and let him just cleanse us and just love us and forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.